him and his wife decided to go to church, and they ended up at Pastor Joseph Prince's church, New Creation. And any of you who follow Pastor Prince's ministry know that he is a preacher of radical grace. And they ended up at New Creation, and he said, "We've been there 4 or 5 years getting really fed." And he said, "This 2 months ago, I sat down at my computer one day. I was hungry to see if anybody else in the world was preaching radical grace." He said, "I punched in radical grace preachers." And he said, "Pastor Prince was at the top, and then there was this guy named Paul White was number two in the whole world." And he said, "We began to listen." He said, "We've been feeding since Christmas. It's been 2 months." He said, "We've been feeding day and night." He said, "We are on a Monday to Friday diet of," this is what he said, "we're on a Monday to Friday Paul White Radical Grace diet." He said, "It has been such a blessing." He said, "We get Asian-style bread every Sunday at our church, and then we get Western-style bread 5 days a week on computer." So we're seeing people all over the world hear more. And the beautiful thing about that testimony was this was someone who came looking just for more. They were already feeling the freedom of His grace. They just came looking for more, which is an incredible point that probably is not emphasized enough about grace. I remember whenever there was a lot of law and works in my life and ministry, I could get enough. You understand what I mean? I could get enough church. I could get enough preaching. I could get enough good singing, if you know what I mean. I didn't mean I was rebellious against it, just didn't want to. There was not that bottomless pit feeling in my stomach that I have in my spirit man now, where I act more and more and more and more of His grace what I go looking for now. And a point that should be emphasized of God's grace is when you see how finished the finished work is, you just don't want anything else. You want more and more and more of that message. And you start to become of no use to anything else other than hearing and using and proclaiming that message. And so, be forewarned, okay? Those of you coming into the message of grace, you are about to become useless to everything else except feeding and sharing on who Jesus is and what Jesus does. Praise God. Now, the last 6, 8 weeks, I don't know, we've been taking you through some of the basic foundational things of the New Covenant message of the finished work. However, today is an exception to that rule. I have not mapped it out week after week. Next week we're going to do this. Next week we're going to do this. Just let the Holy Spirit lead us. And in doing so, we arrived at a point today where I wanted to go back over one of the old themes of the message of the finished work, which is reigning in life. Because that's one of the things we pray about here all the time. Reign in life. The Bible promises in Romans 5:17 that we can do that. We can reign in life. However, as I began to search that theme, the Holy Spirit brought me to the end of these 7 churches of Asia that we've been dealing with on many of these Wednesday nights to take you into a message that I've prayed about now all week long and have actually been praying about for weeks, that really began to come to a head this week, that I needed to proclaim this to you. Because I am one who, I've hosted a radio program now for over a decade called the Deeper Daily Broadcast. And what that is, it's a podcast and an internet program as well. And the reason I called it Deeper Daily is that I wanted to take the listener a little deeper every single day into the Word of God. And how to do that, I may not have really understood when I started, but I'm learning more and more. Show them Jesus, He'll take them deeper. And the more we see Jesus, the deeper we go into Scripture. There's always something beyond what we see on the surface. There's something, another layer down, there's another layer down. There's more than one. The world would say there's more than two ways to skin a cat. In the church, we would understand there's more than one way to see a verse. And so we would go deeper and deeper into who He is. However, I've made this statement in the past, and the Holy Spirit reminded me of this week. I've made comments about how I'm not always crazy about hearing people talk about going to a new level. Or I'm at a different level than you. And it still grates me wrong to hear people say, "Well, I'm just at another level," or "I've been going into another level with Christ." It bothers me because there's so much self in that statement. There's so little Jesus and there's so much us. But I do want to say this as sort of a way of trying to make a course correction, okay? Because I'm open. I'm open to the Lord changing me and my heart and what I'm saying and what I'm preaching at any given moment. And what I felt the Holy Spirit saying in my heart this week is I want you to bring the people to the knowledge that though we're not talking about going to new levels and you're up here and you're down here and some of you guys are way up here and some of you, and we want to try to graduate you, I'm not so sure about the individual levels, but I do think there's a corporate transition in the church. Okay? And if you want to use the word level, fine, let's use the word level. There's a corporate level that God is taking the entire church world. Not just one person here, two people here, three people here, whoever reads more, prays more, they get to jump to another level. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the entire church community being taken into a realm that I believe God has for them, and that's why we're seeing a turn to the message of the finished work, where it is a done work, where you and I are resting. That's why I want to preach to you today, reigning or reign in life, dwelling in the throne room of Christ, because a throne is where a king resides. You know that you and I are priests and kings, but I don't always feel kingly. And I don't always act priestly. And so I want to know what that means first. I need to have an identification of what it is. And I need to know that if a king can allocate his authority and make statements that and do things that are kingly, and I'm a king, then I want to know if I have the right to do that as well. But my giving you that knowledge is one thing. Us going into that next level, going into that place where we know that God takes us, that's another thing altogether. To do so, I want to take you to the book of Revelation, and we'll be in Revelation most of this sermon. We'll jump just a little bit near the end of the message to some other passages. But I'll take you into the book of Revelation. Specifically, let's start in Revelation chapter 3, dealing with one of the seven churches at Asia to begin with, the church at Philadelphia. We spent a couple of Wednesday nights recently doing some exclusive teaching on Philadelphia. Philadelphia means brotherly love. There's no difference now. It still means that today, but that's because it's a Greek word. And the Greek rendering is brotherly love. And brotherly love was the only church that Jesus had no problem with. He's got seven churches in Revelations 2 and 3. And if you've studied all seven of those, you see that in many cases, Jesus will say to them, and I say Jesus because the words are written in red, it's Jesus speaking directly to His church. Jesus will say to many of His churches, I have something against you. Or, I have a problem with you. Or, you have a need to repent. In fact, of the seven churches at Asia, five out of the seven are commanded to repent. There's only two that are not, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Smyrna is never told to repent. However, Smyrna is told that there's some people in their church that's of the synagogue of Satan that claim to be one thing but they're another. So he had a little bit of a problem with Smyrna. The only church he had no problem at all with appears to be the church at Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love. The church at Philadelphia doesn't get rebuked. They don't get told to repent. The church at Philadelphia is simply commended. They're told about what they're doing and how they're doing it. And then something is given to the church at Philadelphia that no other church in Revelation receives. Verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, and it would be of good note-taking for us to grab the word church. Okay? We're going to need it as we move into this message today. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David. Of course, this is Christ. He is holy. He is true. He possesses the key of David. He that opens and no man shuts and no man opens. Now we've got, and I'll not deal too much with this since we were just here a couple Wednesdays ago, but notice something keeps opening that no man can open. Something is shutting that no man can shut. This already denotes either a door, a gate, a window, some sort of passageway, right? But we're going to get the fullness of it in verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door and no man can shut it. Now there's the answer to what verse 7 was talking about. When he said, I got something I'm going to open, no man can shut it, I'm going to shut it, no man can open it. What is it? It's an open door. No man can shut it. You have a little strength. You've kept my word. You have not denied my name. And so notice that before the church of Philadelphia has been set an open door. Now, whenever you see the phrase door in the Bible, one of the first responses, and rightfully so, is John chapter 10, where Jesus said, behold, I am the door. Well, that's easy, right? Jesus says, I am the door. Anytime you see a door, who is it? Okay, that's easy definition. Very simple. Jesus said, I am the door. He even qualified it a little further and said this. Any man that seeks to come in to the house through any other means but the door, that man is a thief and a robber. And everyone who came before me, Jesus said, are thieves and robbers. In other words, you haven't seen a door until you've seen me. That's Jesus, John chapter 10. Now, in that, we can then take and realize that in front of the church at Philadelphia, Jesus has placed himself. However, there must be a deeper definition, because wouldn't Jesus be in every church? Remember, I told you to key in on the word church. The word church means that these are not sinners, right? These are all believers. Every church has to have Jesus inside, or we wouldn't be a church. Let me tell you, if you don't have Jesus in here today, you're not a believer. You might have Jesus up here, but that means you know about him. But to have him down here means he's your Savior. He's your Lord. He has washed away your sins, and he sits on the throne of your heart. Now, if that be the case, then Jesus is your door all the time. Even if you're a Laodicea or an Ephesus or a Smyrna or a Thyatira or a Pergamos or all those other churches that get rebuked or told that there's something wrong with them, they still get called church because they're believers. So it's got to be more than just Jesus being a door. There's a door. A door always denotes a passageway. We have doors at the front of the sanctuary because they separate the foyer from the sanctuary. When you're standing in the sanctuary, you're not standing in the foyer. You're separated by a wall. The only way to get from one side to the other side, well, there's two ways. You can either knock a hole in the wall, which is a little time-consuming and quite costly, or you can use that door. That's why it was there. The door allows you passageway easily and quickly from one realm into the next realm. Now, why would Jesus tell the church at Philadelphia, I set before you an open door and no man can shut it? You are the one church that I have no rebuke for. You are the one church that I do not tell to repent. You are the church exuding brotherly love. The only way to exude brotherly love is to know how loved you are. And this church gets it. They know they are loved. They love each other. And so for that, Christ invites them into another room. Notice that now he is saying to them, there's something deeper. There's another realm that I want this church to go into, that I want this church to experience. Now, I want to say this real quick about repentance, because repentance is the theme of Revelation 2 and 3, without a doubt. It's the overt theme. There's a hidden theme we're going to talk about. But the overt theme is repent, 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 repent. And a lot of us have an erroneous idea of repentance. We think repent means confess our sins, cry, ask God, beg God, rather. Scratch ask, beg God to forgive us. Do it with sackcloth and ashes if necessary, throwing dust in the air and making a loud spectacle of ourselves. That's how we repent. And a lot of people are saying, you know what's wrong in the church today is the church needs to repent. And you know what? I say amen. The church does need to repent. But I don't agree with the mentality behind that message, which is the whole church needs to come down here and lay on the carpet for 30 minutes and cry out and scream and yell, and then we go out here and live right. No, the church does need to repent, because the Greek word for repent is metanoeo. And metanoeo means change your mind. You know what's happening to you every time you come to Midland? You are repenting. My job as a shepherd is to take you to grass and convince you that it's okay to eat it. Take you to still waters and convince you it's okay to drink it. And if you, when you come in, if you're uneasy, if you're unstable, God's angry, you think God's mad, you think God's paying you back, you think the world's against you, if I can convince you otherwise, do you know what just happened? You changed your mind. And you know what that means? You repented. So I'm a total advocate of church repentance. I believe the church ought to be repenting all the time. I believe we ought to be changing our mind constantly, because the enemy's going to work up here in the battlefield of our mind. And we need to change our mind about how God feels about us. We need to change our mind about what Christ accomplished for us. Our minds constantly need to be being renewed. Peter even said this to the church, stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. In other words, church, it's going to be so easy for your mind to get off track. Repent. Repent. Change your mind. So I'm all for the church repenting, and I'm all for the church repenting the way Jesus wanted them to. Church, change your mind. Now, in seeing the church at Philadelphia with a door laid open in front of it, they're the sixth church out of seven. Okay? Let's not make too big of a deal on the order in which they fall. I do believe that it does reflect certain church ages throughout church history. But we'll not get too deep into that this morning. It does lead us into that seventh and final church. And I'd venture to say probably the most famous church. And probably the most famous church, not because she was so great, but because in so many respects she wasn't. And it's a lot more enjoyable as a preacher to preach problems, for most of us, to preach problems than it is to preach prosperities. to preach difficulties than it is to preach successes. And so that's why most people find so much to preach out of from the church at Laodicea. Go a little bit further into the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Look at the church at Laodicea. You find a little bit of them in verse 15. You find it before that, but I want to show you a transitional phase. I know your works, that you are neither cold or hot. I would rather you be cold or hot. Okay? This is Jesus speaking to the church. I don't for a second think he means temperature. I don't for a moment think he means jackets or flip-flops. Okay? We can assume that he's speaking metaphorically. He must be, because why would he care if they're cold or hot? Now I know that's silly, but I'm covering that for a reason, because I want you to see that if it's metaphorical, then we need to figure out what it means. We automatically think we know, and here's what we think. We think Jesus means, I'd rather you be on fire, or I'd rather you just be ice cold. Now, I always had a problem with that, though, because I, as a pastor, as a preacher, as a church, as a lifer, I'm a church rat. As a church rat, I was smart enough to figure out that it's always better to have people on fire in your church than it is to have cold people. And it's also better to have people in your church lukewarm for Jesus than cold. Right? Because here's what Jesus says next. Because you're lukewarm and you're not cold or you're not hot, then I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Now, I would read this and it really bugged me for a long time, because let me just ask you a practical question. If you could have three kinds of people in your church, people really on fire for God, they were always excited, they always showed up to church, they were always talking about Jesus. That's guy number one. Or on the opposite end of the spectrum, the guy that never showed up, was tough to even get him to talk about Jesus, didn't really care, he was never on fire for the Lord, you were even wondering sometimes if he was even saved. That's guy number two. Or you have that guy in the middle. Yeah, he's kind of fired up, but he's not over the top fired up. You know, he'll show up to church, but he's not insane with it. He doesn't have to be there every time, but he's there most of the time. You know, he claps through half the songs, but not the other half of the songs. He amens every other word, just not every word. You know, if you had to pick one of those people to never come back, it's pretty simple, right? Give me the hot. Give me the lukewarm, you cold people, and go over here and have your own church. However, Jesus doesn't say that. Because you're somewhere in the middle, and you're not cold, and you're not hot, you're useless. Now, they can't be jackets and shorts. That's not the hot and cold. And you know what? Based on the common sense analogy we just used, he obviously doesn't mean people on fire for God or people ice cold are better than people somewhere in the middle, because anybody knows you'd rather have somebody somewhere in the middle than ice cold for God. So the hot and cold must mean something else. Now, I've preached it to you this way before, and I believe this still to be true. However, I know there's more than one interpretation. Here's one interpretation, that the message of God's grace is hot. It's the fresh new covenant, and the message of old covenant is cold stones of the law. And because we're preaching a hybrid mixture of grace and law, we've become lukewarm. And due to that, we've become useless. And I believe that in so many respects. We have mixed the hot new covenant, fires of Pentecost, with the cold stone of the law. And we're dancing somewhere in between. We preach grace for the sinner and law for the saint. We preach grace for those of you that can't do better and law for those of you that are smart enough to know how. And that sort of lukewarm gospel sickens the stomach. However, I want to give you a deeper definition this morning. I believe, based upon Philadelphia, a church of brotherly love, Jesus opened a door and said to Philadelphia, there's a door in front of you that is open that no man will ever be able to shut. And then he transitions into the final church and he says to them, listen, you're waffling somewhere in between dimensions. Somewhere between one dimension and another dimension. You have a little bit of both dimensions. Notice, that's what lukewarm water is. It's a little bit of hot. It's a little bit of cold. Would you agree? You turn on both spigots to get the water lukewarm. Or you can let hot water set and it'll become lukewarm, right? But either way, let's imagine that we are looking at different dimensions of who God is. And Jesus says, because you don't fully go into another dimension, you're kind of waffling between dimensions. You've become useless in the place that you're at right now. And it's become impossible for me to be able to do anything with you. Now, the only way I can make that correlation is if Jesus comes back to Laodicea and talks about doors. What did he talk about to Philadelphia? I put in front of you an open door. Go through it. Now, Laodicea, you're not hot, you're not cold, you're somewhere in the middle. What if he talks about a door to Laodicea? Could we make the connection that maybe it's the same thing that he meant to the church at Philadelphia? And those of you that know this scripture know where we're going. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. This is still a message to the church at Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. To him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. I'm going to venture to say, maybe the most famous verse in the book of Revelation. Most Christians can quote Revelation 3:20 even if they don't know that it's chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And I always got this picture of Jesus doing this right here in my head. I remember when I was a kid, there was a picture in one of our Sunday school classes in church of Jesus, what was obviously Jesus. We don't know that it was Jesus. He didn't have a name tag that said, my name is Jesus, but he had long hair and a robe, which always meant when you're a kid, that's Jesus. He had a long hair and a robe, and he's standing outside of a house, and he's knocking on a door. Anybody ever see that picture? There's a little city in the background. There's a little window, but he's not allowed in. He's knocking on the door. And I think even at the bottom of this picture, it had in captions, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I preached it this way 500 times. I heard it this way 1,000 times. You're sitting in this room today. Conviction has descended on you at this portion of the invitation. Jesus is standing there knocking. Did you ever hear this statement? Jesus is standing there knocking on your heart's door. You guys know it, right? Tell me something. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, does Jesus say, behold, I stand at your heart's door and knock? Where did we come up with the idea that the knocking that Jesus does in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 is Jesus knocking on our heart? You know what's impossible? For Jesus to be knocking on the heart of the church. That would mean that he's out here knocking while the church is in here. And can you be a believer if Jesus is outside of your heart? Remember, he calls them the church at Laodicea. Not the unbelievers, not the hypocrites, not the heathen, not the backslidden. At best, shouldn't he have called them the backslidden? If he's outside of their heart knocking, trying to get back in, then they've kicked him out. They couldn't still be the church. Remember, Jesus is still talking to the church at Laodicea. And instead of saying, behold, I stand at your heart door and knock, let's remember what he said to the previous church. What did he say to Philadelphia? Philadelphia, I lay before you an open door. You're the only church I didn't rebuke. You're one of the only churches I didn't tell to repent. And in front of you, I lay a door. A door is a room, a transition from one room to the next. I want you to walk through that door. Then when he gets to Laodicea, a church that has trouble being hot or being cold, they kind of dance somewhere in between. He says to them, same door, behold, I stand at this door and I knock. There's something on the other side of that door that I want you, Laodicea, to walk into. What's on the other side of the door? If any man hears my voice, I will come in and do what? I want you to say that. What will he do? Sup. What's sup short for? It's okay, throw it out there. Supper, good job. Now, in our part of the country, a lot of people use supper, okay? In America, I think it's more of a South thing to say. If you live in the South, we're going to eat supper. If you live in the North or maybe in the West, we're going to eat dinner, right? Where's lunch? Middle of the day, right? Breakfast, lunch, dinner, or breakfast, lunch, supper. Final meal of the day. He doesn't say, behold, I'll come in and eat breakfast with him. Could he have done that? Sure, he did in John chapter 21 when he sits on the beach with Peter, James, and John and the disciples and he eats breakfast with them, right? He could have ate lunch with them. They had lunch in John chapter 4 whenever Jesus sits on the with the woman at the well and his disciples want to know when he's ate lunch. And he hasn't ate lunch yet, So it's not just a term we throw around for any old meal of the day. It's a specific meal of the day. The third meal of the day. The final meal of the day. And I want you to notice that Jesus is asking the church at Laodicea to open the door for supper. There's something to be done at the third meal of the day that you've closed me out of. You're standing between hot and cold. My church at Philadelphia's got the door wide open, ready to come in. But Laodicea, I want you to know it is time to open the door and come into me. Now, what's on the inside of that? Verse 21. To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. I want you to notice something I did. I did this because I wanted to emphasize a couple of words here that I think are very important. You're about to see the Bible confirm the Bible. Did you notice in verse 20, we put in bold italics the phrase the door? Okay? Notice in verse 21, we put in bold italics the phrase throne. I only do this because I want you to catch something that cannot be coincidence. Okay? God knows no coincidence. He put these things in here for a reason. This is 2021. There's one more little bitty verse squeezed in there in Revelation 3. It's verse 22. And it says, he that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then comes Revelation chapter 4. Watch this. After this I looked, and behold, what is it? A door was opened in heaven. The first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. Next verse. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold what? Okay, let's see if we can make a connection here. Revelation 3:20, the door. Revelation 3:21, what's inside the door? A throne. Revelation chapter 4. We're not seven chapters up ahead, okay? We're within context. We have one verse that we missed in between these, and that was just him saying, he that hath the ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Revelation chapter 4 verse 1, behold what? A door. Chapter 4 verse 2, behold what? A throne. You see a connection? In 3 and 20, he knocks on a door. He says, on the other side of this door, for those that walk through the door, I will let you sit on my throne as I sat with my Father. Revelation chapter 4, he opens, same person talking, same person he's talking to, John. And he says to John, listen, I want you to come through the door that is opened in heaven. On the other side of the door is a throne. The exact same door that Jesus just knocked on in 3:20. And the exact same throne that Jesus just invited us into in 3:21. Now here's where we get thrown off track a little bit. We have relegated Revelation chapter 4 to futuristic. We believe that Revelation chapter 4, come up hither, must be the rapture. I'm not saying it's not the rapture. I'm not saying that it's not a moment where Jesus calls us away. But I want you to know that the book of Revelation is the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. Everything you see in the book of Revelation, look for Jesus. Right? Jesus says, come up here. Actually, it's an angel that says it. Come up here. I'm going to show you things that happen hereafter. Now, from Revelation chapter 4 through the end of the book, the word church is never used again. Right? And that's led a lot of us to say, well, the reason it's never used again is because here's the rapture and he pulls us out. I'll not dispute that, but let's go deeper. Okay? The word church is the Greek word ecclesia. And ecclesia means called out ones. Whoever's involved in the ecclesia has been called out from something. Now, why ecclesia and called out ones is so important is because notice that prior to Revelation chapter 4, he calls it the church at Philadelphia, the church at Smyrna, the church at Thyatira, the church of Jesus Christ. All of these church, called out ones. But when we get to Revelation 3, he knocks on a door. On the other side of the door is a throne. And he says, if you'll come through that door, come up here, you can sit with me on my throne. And he never mentions the church again, because whatever she's being called out from, when she gets to Revelation 4, she's not being called out of anymore. Now I want to present to you the first calling out. Remember the book of Exodus? Where Moses is born and he was raised by his actual mother, though he's been adopted by the princess of Egypt, Pharaoh's daughter. His mother raises him knowing that there's something special about him, because with his birth came the slaughter of all of his peers. All baby boys were killed because a prophecy had went out that the Redeemer had been born. Moses floated down the river in an ark of bulrushes. And God floated his deliverance. The delivering navy of Israel floated that day on the River Nile. with one little baby inside. Moses is raised in the hallowed halls of Egypt, going to its universities, studying its tactics, only to become a man and go back to his roots as a Hebrew. He becomes the deliverer of his people. And the entire first five books of the Bible are penned by Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That second one, Exodus, is the calling out. It's the journey from one place to the next. Remember, Moses led an exodus from Egypt into a wilderness, right? Across the Red Sea and into a wilderness. 40 years they march around a mountain before they go into the promised land. But it's not Moses that takes them into the promised land. It's Joshua. You know what Jesus' Hebrew name was? Yeshua. Joshua. So notice, Moses leads an exodus from Egypt into a wilderness. Joshua then leads an exodus from a wilderness into a promised land. Jesus once walks Peter, James, and John to a mountain. Jesus ascends the mountain with Peter, James, and John in tow. And as they arrive at the top of the mountain, the Bible tells us that Jesus begins to shine like the sun. On the outside, he's just Jesus, the man, wearing regular clothes, looks like a regular Hebrew man in his early 30s of that era. But then suddenly things change, and the Bible tells us that the glory that he had on the inside begins to shine out to the outside. In other words, it's as if the clothes vanish, the man they know vanishes, and a bright light fills his place. Much like Adam in the Garden of Eden, Jesus is allowing Peter, James, and John to see who he really is on the inside. This is a great, great insight for us, because this is who we are on the inside. And as the light of Jesus comes out, two figures appear, one on one side and one on the other. One is Moses, one is Elijah, characteristic of the law and the prophets, both viewing Jesus. Now the Bible tells us this: Moses and Elijah began to speak with Jesus of his decease in Jerusalem. The word decease, we would see it, what's that mean? Death. You know what it means in the Greek? Decease in the Greek. The Greek word for decease is exodus. Going from one place to the next. Now here's what's fascinating. Standing on the mountain is Moses, the leader of the first exodus, from the land of Egypt into the wilderness. He is standing next to the leader of the second exodus, from the wilderness into the promised land, Yeshua, Jesus. Not Joshua anymore, but Jesus. Do you see how the Bible puts them both standing next to one another? Moses having led us from Egypt into a wilderness, Jesus having led us from wilderness into a promised land. Let me show you where we're messing up with sometimes in the pulpit. We are spending so much time trying to preach people out of Egypt, a land of sin and bondage, and we preach them into the wilderness of Christianity. We tell them, Jesus will save you from all your alcohol. Jesus will save you from all your drugs. Jesus will save you from yourself. Jesus will save you from your pride. Jesus will save you from your jealousy. And then we get them out of Egypt. Great deliverance. It is. Great deliverance. No, who wants to live in Egypt and be a slave to sin? But we get them out of Egypt into a wilderness of religion and works, where they wander around every week trying, hoping to do good enough to get across that mountain. And we sing songs like climbing up that mountain and crossing over that Jordan and just on the other side. You know what we're singing about? This wilderness is bad, but I can climb that old mountain. I can cross that old river. I can see the land of milk and honey. We've got them singing from the wilderness about a land they don't yet possess. Do you see what we're doing? We're preaching Moses. And then came Jesus, speaking of his decease, his exodus from a wilderness of this world. That's where Jesus was at when he was here. A wilderness of this world. Around him is death. And he, through his decease, leads an exodus from a wilderness into a promised land. Christ takes us to another dimension. Do you see three dimensions? You see Egypt. You see a wilderness. You see a land of promise. Paul writes it this way in Hebrews chapter 4. He says, we have a Joshua. And may those of you who enter into his rest cease from your works as God has ceased from his, and labor therefore to enter into that rest. You know what Paul is saying? Church, it's great to have been in Egypt and get saved, but it's greater to walk in the rest of the other side of Jordan. And stop waiting for that to be heaven. Oh, well, someday. The reason we say someday is because we're still marching around that mountain. We're still living out here in the wilderness. We're still begging for bread. We're still begging for water. We're still complaining about the problems. But we are better than that because we're kings. We're priests in Christ. Let me give one more little tip, a little tidbit. I love this. Fascinates me. Moses asked God for two things in his life. Two things. Remember? Lord, show me your glory. Remember that one? And God stuck him up in a rock and walked by and put his hand over Moses' eyes and then let his hand go as he walked past, and all Moses could see was his back parts. Remember that? Because God said, no man sees my face and lives. Then Moses asked for another thing late in life. He said, Lord, let me see the promised land. Remember that? At Transfiguration, Jesus answered both prayers. He looked Moses in the face. He saw God's glory. And in Jesus, Moses finally saw the promised land of rest. Praise God. And the moment that Peter tried to elevate Moses and Elijah to the same level of Jesus, it's good for us to be here, let's build three houses. Moses and Elijah vanished. And God said, this is the one. Hear him. Stop preaching Moses. Stop preaching Elijah. Start preaching my son. The ministry of the church that preaches Jesus cannot go wrong. It cannot go wrong. I have no fear of our future. I have no fear of how God is going to build this church. I have no fear of how He is going to help us as we accelerate on television. I have no fear of how books are going to be published and how albums are going to be produced, because they sing of Jesus and they write of Jesus and they teach of Jesus and they preach of Jesus. And it's God's job to promote His Son, not me. If I lift up Jesus, He'll promote Jesus. We're just along for the ride. Christ is my redemption. Christ is my exodus. Christ brought me out of a land, out of a wilderness into a promised land. That excites my soul. Can't figure that out, can you? Can't figure that out. That excited me. Couldn't see that. It excited me. Church, you're a called out one. I want to show you the plan of the tabernacle. And I know you're a long way off, and maybe you can't see this too well. And all I wanted, instead of some full color drawing, they're all over the place at the tabernacle. I knew we couldn't pick it up quite as well, so I wanted a black and white sketch, because I want you to see three distinct areas of the tabernacle. Okay, the tabernacle always faced east, as you can see. On the back side of the tabernacle along the western wall would be the Ark of the Covenant. Right, it always faced the sun coming up, because in Christ the sun is always rising. Okay, and so as the sun came up, it would shine over onto the brazen altar and the brazen laver. Now I want you to notice that between the eastern wall and the north, the centerpiece, is an open courtyard. Okay? This is called the outer court. That's what God called it. The outer court of the tabernacle. The outer court of the tabernacle contained two basic things: the brazen altar and the brazen laver. The brazen altar is exactly what it sounds like, an altar made out of brass. It was on an elevated platform made of earth. It sat up above ground level. The priest would ascend up to the altar and place on the altar the sacrifice of people who had sinned. You would come to the front gate right over there by that eastern gate. You would enter in through the one gate, Jesus the door. You would bring your sacrifice for your transgression or your praise or whatever it was you were bringing. You would lay your hands on that sacrifice, transferring your sins onto the sacrifice. You would slaughter its, you would cut its throat, drain its blood into a basin. The priest would quarter its body and place it on the brazen altar. He would then pour the blood over the top of the sacrifice, and the flames of the altar would consume the sacrifice. Okay? The brazen altar, it's brass because it's judgment. It's a type of Jesus dying at Calvary. His body broken for you. The transference of your sins into His body happens at Calvary's cross. The very first thing in Christianity is Calvary's cross. The very first revelation you ever have as a child of God: Jesus is my door and He died for me. Jesus is my door at the east and He died for me. Right? You go right past the brazen altar to a big circle called the brazen laver. The brazen laver was literally a tub of water. All right, it's made out of brass, large and circular. The priest would walk from the... Imagine how much blood's on the priest's hands. He would walk from the brazen altar to the brazen laver, and he would wash his hands. He would clean himself off. If he were to go next into the holy place, he would also wash his feet, anything that might make contact with the inside of the tabernacle. Okay? It is a type and shadow. Though the public never went past the brazen altar, You and I get to go past that because we are priests. And the priest would wash himself in water. So the brazen laver represents your water baptism, but it also represents the continual washing of the water of the Word that Jesus has in your life. So notice, the first part of your salvation happens in the outer courtyard. The day you got saved, you went to the cross, the brazen altar. You died with Jesus, but Jesus is the one who physically died. You spiritually died. Your old man is dead, right? You were baptized in water, but you are also being baptized every day over and over and over by the washing of the water of His Word. Next, you go into this square right here called the Holy Place. The Holy Place on the outside is not very good looking. It's covered in goat skins and badger skins and dyes, and it's kind of ugly. But on the inside, it's pure gold. Its boards overlaid in gold. It sparkles and it shines on the inside. There are no windows, and there's only one entrance. There is no sitting down, no furniture, no couches, no chairs, because the operation of the priest is never done inside of the tabernacle. Once he enters this place, there are three main items. On your left-hand side when you walk through the door is the seven golden candlesticks. Seven sticks with a stick in the middle as well. The oil would be poured into the center shaft of the candle. It would go out and supply the rest of the candles with light. The priest had to make sure the wicks were always trimmed and burning. This candlestick was to never go out. It was a type and shadow of the light of the Holy Spirit inside of your life. That's why it's inside the holy place. Notice this. The Holy Spirit lights up your life and shows you who He is. Notice, the light does not shine on your outside, badger skins and red. The light shines on your inside, beautiful and gold. That's what the Holy Spirit's all about. The candlestick didn't leave the place to go find something else. On the right wall, the northern wall, to your right when you walk in the door, is a golden table on top of which sits piles of shewbread. Shewbread is the matzah that you and I eat, much like the matzah that you and I eat when we partake Passover. What's the matzah represent for us? The body of our Lord Jesus. So you know what it represented there as well? The body of our Lord Jesus. You walk into the holy place, and there's the light of the Holy Spirit on one side, and there's the body of Jesus Christ on the other side, and you partake in the body. So at the table of shewbread was your healing. At the table of shewbread is that continual trogo, chewing on who Jesus is. At the back side of the holy place is the altar of incense, this square, right? Just left of the words holy place. The altar of incense is the final stop before you arrive at the back part of the tabernacle. The altar of it, notice there's three things on the inside. It's much like Father, Son, Holy Spirit on the inside of the tabernacle. There's a good study in the Word of God on threes. We're seeing one of them today, okay? And we're going to see it just a little bit deeper right as we close. The altar of incense is where the high priest would offer up a sacrifice of praise, is the way the Word of God uses it, and would pour upon the oil of incense onto a hot coal and wave it before the Lord, and the smell would fill the entire interior of the tabernacle. The oil of the Holy Spirit is represented here. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are represented here. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is represented here. Tongues, prophecy, interpretation of tongues, healings, miracles, all of the things that we see in the depths of the Pentecostal experience happen right here. Finally, pass the veil. Notice there's a line. And you go into the most holy place. There's one item in the most holy place, and it is the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant is where God's sacrificial system for all of Israel happens. Once a year, the high priest goes into that place, offers blood for the sins of the whole nation, and God rolls the sins back for another year. You know the story. The Ark of the Covenant is the source of all power. It's the source of who He is. It's the source of His authority. That is His throne room. Because sitting at the Ark of the Covenant, two cherubims, two angels on top of the Ark, a crown of gold around the top of the outside of the Ark of the Covenant. It's the place of judgment. However, we don't call it the judgment seat. We call that top part what? The mercy seat. Why? Because when blood meets judgment, God brings mercy. And so the mercy seat sits at the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, there are three distinct feasts in the land of Israel. I'm not trying to turn you into a spiritual Jew today, but I want you to see shadows so you can see substance. Three distinct feasts in Israel that are characterized by every position of the tabernacle. Outside, we have Passover. At Passover, something dies, right? What died at Passover? A lamb. The blood was marked on the doorposts. That was your salvation. 50 days after Passover comes another feast. What is it? The Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost happens right here, where the Holy Spirit, in all of His fullness, does great things in your life. He shines in your life. He brings a sweet-smelling savor in your life. The gifts of the Spirit are in operation. Several months after Pentecost was a third feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, a place of dwelling, a permanent residence, where Jesus takes permanent residence in a tabernacle. The children of Israel would actually call it the Feast of Booths. They would leave their houses and go live in tents for a week at the Feast of 8 days at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now notice this. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacle, and every one of the feasts are characterized in your Christian experience. Your Passover was your death. You died in Christ. Christ became your Passover. Because of Christ, when God sees the blood of Christ, He passes over you, right? From your Passover comes your Pentecost, your experience with the Holy Spirit. What happens at Pentecost? Your healing, your feeding, the light in your soul, the gifts of the Spirit. And then third comes Tabernacles. Now, it's a little bit longer down the road from Passover, or from Pentecost. And Tabernacles is the place where Jesus dwells in all of His rest, where you realize the finished work is a finished work. Now, I believe that these three things have been happening in the church world and are happening again right now. Let me give you an example. Jesus dies on the cross on Passover weekend. 50 days later, the book of Acts happens. And He pours out His Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That's number two, right? Next comes Tabernacles. Now, there's going to be a gap between Pentecost and Tabernacles. There's always going to be a gap. That gap was the decades it took for God to show the message of New Covenant to the Apostle Paul. Passover, Pentecost, the revelation of the finished work. It's happening again. A couple hundred years ago, there was a revival. We call it a great awakening, a revival of morality in America. And America went through its brazen altar and its brazen labor. Passover all over again. At the turn of the 20th century, was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that most of us Pentecostals call the latter rain. You know what happened? A Pentecostal experience. And now we have a gap heading into a third dimension. A place where the church learns of the throne room of their King. Where we know how finished the finished work is. What a great time to be alive. Come up through this door, church, Jesus says. Come through. Where is the church right now? Where's the church right this day? Revelation 1:12. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Let's go backwards. Where are the seven golden candlesticks? Holy place. Second realm, right? What's the first realm is the outer court. The second realm is the holy place. The third realm is the most holy place. Where's the candlestick? Second realm, holy place. John says that I saw seven golden candlesticks, so we know we must be in the holy place. In the middle of the seven golden candlesticks was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Skipping all the way down to 20, I want to show you who that candlestick is. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. So where is the church? In the holy place. To the church at Philadelphia, He says, I got a door open. Come on through. To the church at Laodicea, He says, you guys keep waffling between hot and cold. But I'm knocking on a door. And on the other side of the door is a throne. What door do you suppose Jesus is knocking on? Not our heart's door. The door to the Holy of Holies. And what meal of the day is supper? And He says, come to supper. You've had breakfast. You've had lunch. I'll meet you at supper time. Come up here to a place of rest in the throne room of grace. To a place where you know the work is finished and you rest in the finished work. Now, I'm not going to take you through all the chapters, but I want you to hear this because this to me is a confirmation of spirit that we're on the right track. Of the seven churches, four of the churches are given a guarantee that can only be found at the Ark of the Covenant. Listen to this. To the church at Pergamos, he said, to he that overcomes, I will give him to eat of the hidden manna. What was inside of the Ark of the Covenant? There were three items. The Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and a pot of manna. Notice that Jesus says to Pergamos, for those of you that overcome, you get to eat hidden manna. Where do you find the hidden manna? Most holy place. You're going to have to come into this dimension to eat the hidden manna. Overcome and eat the hidden manna. To the church at Ephesus, he says this, to he that overcomes, I will let him eat of the tree of life. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? Manna, Ten Commandments, and what? Aaron's rod that budded. Life that sprang forth representing resurrection. And Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, I'll let you eat off that tree if you overcome. Awesome. To the church at Smyrna, hear this. To the church at Smyrna, he says, for he that overcometh, I will give you a crown of life. You know where there was a crown? Where was the only place there was a crown in the entire tabernacle? On top of the mercy seat. And finally, to the church at Laodicea, to he that overcomes, I will let sit with me in my throne. Where is Jesus sitting? He is sitting on the throne of the mercy seat. How can we know that Jesus is on the throne of the mercy seat? Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the what? Holiest what? Most holy place. Where is Jesus telling us that we belong? In the back side of the tabernacle. Not out front, not in the middle, in the back. Not just living at the cross, not just living at Pentecost, but resting in the finished work. Not another 100 sermons on you dying every day. Not another 100 sermons on you being refilled with the Spirit. But rest in the work that is finished. You have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He has consecrated for us. Where is it at? Through the veil. What veil? That curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. But guess what that veil was? His flesh. So how do I get from point B to point C? How do I get from the holy place to the most holy place? Through His flesh. Do you know what is on the menu at the supper? His flesh. Feed on Jesus. I'm going to give you a bold statement, but I can say it from a lifetime of experience of being in the church and hearing preaching. Feeding on Jesus is the lost message of the church. We're taught how to live. We're taught how to dress. We're taught how to talk, how to walk, how to act, how to witness, how to believe, how to pray, how to give, how to go, how to study. But we're not taught much about feeding on Jesus. And the only way into the most holy place is to go in through the veil of His flesh. I didn't say die again. I didn't say get re-crucified. I didn't say all of us need to get up here and get rededicated. But we do need to repent. We do need to change our mind and say, it's a done deal. This is a finished work. How can I get you to rest in the finished work? Not scream rest, 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 rest. That wakes people up. That doesn't put them to sleep. Try it sometime. You got someone in your family, you need them to take a nap, stand over them and go, sleep, sleep, sleep. Rest, rest. Doesn't work. I can scream at you, rest all day. You don't know how to rest. If I want you to rest, I need to show you how the work got done. Show you how finished it is. So that there's a relaxation comes over your spirit. Wow, it is so finished. Do you know where you're at right now? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Look at this. He hath raised us up together and made us set together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Is this 10,000 years from now? This is right now, so why aren't we living in this? Kings speak from their throne. Sit on it with Jesus. Book of Hebrews tells us that when Jesus finished the work, He sat down. He's the only priest that ever sat down because He could. You know what I love is, whenever Jesus is one day in His ministry, give me 2 minutes. This is off track. I'm off book a little bit, but you got to stay with me, okay? One day Jesus in His ministry, James and John's mama comes up. You remember me telling you about this? And James and John's mama says, you know, grant my boys to sit one on your right hand and one on your left when you get into your kingdom. Remember that? Grant my boys to get to sit there. And Jesus, so gentle, so precious, says, ma'am, it's not mine to give. but it's my Father's to give to who sits on my right hand and on my left. Remember that? That's pre-cross. By law, God's going to have to pick. In the book of Revelation, that John that was standing there that day, making that carnal request, is standing there at Patmos. When Jesus says this to the church at Laodicea, to he that overcomes, I'll let sit with me in my throne. And it had to hit John. Several decades ago, I remember my mom asking Jesus, can my boy sit on your left hand and on your right hand? And I remember Jesus saying, it's not up to me, it's up to my Father. But here is Jesus now to the church at Laodicea saying, if you'll walk through this door, the door that I've set in front of you, the door that you can have now, not in 10,000 years, I'll let you sit on my throne with me now. Not on my right hand and on my left, but on my throne. What an awesome treat you have. We are made to sit together, not on his left hand and his right hand, but with him in heavenly places. Not we shall be made to sit together someday in heavenly places. We have been made to sit together with him in heavenly places. It's a done deal. I am in Christ and Christ is in me. He is who I feed on. The Lord is saying to us in this hour, church, let me take you to another dimension. Another dimension where I'm not saying God's not come, that God's done with Passovers and Pentecost. No. We all come through them. Whenever you accept Christ, I got new converts in this church. You just came through Passover. You just came through the brazen altar. And I'm washing you off at the brazen laver. And you notice we all go get rewashed every day anyway. The whole place is ours. So why don't we take possession of the most important room and sit on the throne? And when we do, we have this. This is our verse, church. This is ours every week. We close with this. If by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall what? Reign where? In life. By who? Jesus Christ. Look at this. You don't reign unless you're a king. Would you agree? You can't reign unless you're a king. How are you going to reign until you learn to get back in that most holy place and rest in the finished work? You don't want to know why this verse still doesn't mean something to some of us? Pastor quotes it every week. You kind of lift your hands because you don't want to be the guy that doesn't lift them. I know. You got them up. You don't really believe it, but you got them up. Plus, you got tired of hearing Paul say, if you don't have your hands up, I'm taking yours. And you thought, well, bless God, I don't really get it, but he ain't getting it. If it exists, I'm getting it. Right? You put them up and you hear me quoting it and your mind's still on grocery lists and getting gas and eating lunch and whatever it is you're going to do. I'm not bashing you. I'm telling facts, right? Some of us. And it's never really sunk in that you reign in life. And let me tell you why it hasn't sunk in. Because we still haven't walked through the door where we know it's finished. We walk right out of this church and we wonder what we need to do this week to get healed. What we need to do this week to get God to bless us. And he's still standing there going, there's a throne on the other side of the door. I'll let you sit with me on the throne. If you'll open the door and quit dancing between hot and cold. Quit doing this thing where one day you're in and one day you're not so in. One day you feel it and one day you don't feel it. One day you're up and one day you're down. Rest and know that I have finished the work. And then whenever pastor says you can reign in life, them hands go up and you go, man, I've been resting. I see how finished the finished work is. I know that I can reign in life. I reign over my sickness. I reign over disease. I reign over my old sin nature. I reign over my problems. I reign over my insecurities. I reign over them because Christ finished the work so I could reign in life. And I receive abundance of grace. And I receive the gift of righteousness. And it's mine to have. And it's not reign in this life. It's just reign in life. Any part of your life. Head, heart, body, mind, soul, money, marriage, kids, job, school. Is it your life? Then you can reign in it. Praise God. Now I'm a little bit excited today. I'm a little bit excited about reigning in life. And I'm excited to pray this prayer again. Because I think some people are going to get it that never got it before. And also, for those that don't want it, I can't wait to take.
what they don't want. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.